carols and the beautiful music that has been written through the generations to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of our Savior. And it's wonderful to sing these things. A couple of announcements that I failed to mention. Tonight, 5 o'clock, Fundamentals Leadership Class. We're back on our schedule here on the first Sunday of the month in the evening. So 5 o'clock, leadership class. If you're interested in that, you can come out and catch up. We're in the middle of our study, but we'll look forward to that. And also a project, the Gaga Pit is being built. Thank you, Theo, and others that are helping out with that, and those who have provided generously to meet the needs there of the construction of that. But we're looking forward to that, but just so you know, an update. All right. Turning to John chapter 8, we want to come back to our Gospel of John and return to this text in chapter 8, beginning in verse 21. I'm going to start in reading verse 19 to kind of back us up a little bit. We're going to take a good section of Scripture here, all the way to verse 30. And it is a text that, once again, builds doctrine. Builds truth, identifies who Jesus is more so. Or really, it's what Jesus identifies or reveals about himself and declares and proclaims and places it before the audience and before us this morning. Wonderful truths, but also powerful truths that could be awful, that could be very dangerous to pass over and ignore, as the words will tell us. One writer said that life in a fallen world is full of missed opportunities and personal regrets, and the painful and sometimes devastating consequences of poor, sinful choices. And that is true. I mean, reviewing 56 years of my life, that's how old I am, if you didn't know that. I don't know, I look younger, I guess. My wife's only 29, how could that be? I can come up with hundreds of regrettable choices interspersed here and there with a few really good choices. But there are regrets, there are choices that we make. Life is full of them, missed opportunities. I made some really good choices, including marrying this woman, this lovely woman, and the children we brought into this world and raised, and the call to the pastor of this church. I'm certainly have no regrets. It is a blessing to serve God here in Alaska. And the choice ultimately to fully surrender yourself, to follow Christ, to bow to the Lordship of Christ, I have no regrets whatsoever to do that. Most of those choices, and these choices, though, as we understand, they have consequences. They have consequences that last over a lifetime. The most important and powerful and significant choices are those that impact beyond this lifetime into eternity. And that's what Jesus presents or lays before the crowd here in this text. It's an ongoing dialogue between the Lord Jesus and his enemies and the crowds that are in Jerusalem, in Judea, the center of God's people, the Israelite nation, the priesthood, and the leadership, and the different religious sects of that particular time, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Essenes, and others. And so he is there in this crowd, and the record here in John chapter 8, and it is a powerful chapter of a dialogue. Once again, Jesus presenting truth for them to hear, for them to receive, or reject and deny. And he places it at this place, and I'll call this at the crossroads of eternity. The results of their response to Jesus have eternal consequences. It will affect their life as a nation in the next 40 years from this time frame. There will be judgment from God upon the nation. And they will come sweeping down, that is the Roman armies, sweeping down into Jerusalem, and literally a million or so people will die by the hand of God in his statements that Jesus makes, he prophesies this will happen. There are consequences in that lifetime, but those are not, by measure, comparable to the eternal consequences of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. He's revealing to them the gravity of the situation, their situation. A contentious dialogue, sarcasm and incredulity is involved in this particular passage here. Ultimately, if you read through the end of John chapter 8, the crowds picking up stones to hurl at Jesus to put him to death. That's how serious this is, and that's how significant and powerful what Jesus is saying. And so we don't want to miss in each of these paragraphs, in each of these parts, what is stated, what is the truth, what's the doctrine that we want, pure doctrine from the Lord, what is it he's presenting to us and understand. And we want to make sure that we're on the right road. At the crossroads, that we walk the right path and we follow the truth here rather than the crowd. So let me read from verse 19. They said to him, therefore, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So here's this text, and there's a lot being stated here, and it is contentious. It is not a revival going on here. This is not something that suddenly they get it and, oh, is that who you say you are? Okay, let's follow you. Let's all become disciples. This is not what happens. The critical feature in this portion of Scripture is where he states some things. First of all, about his unity with the Father, that they are in mission and in message, saying the same thing, representing each other. The Father is with the Son. The Son is doing all that was taught of the Father and is carrying out all things by measurement of that which is pleasing to the Father. So there's this perfect unity there. That is a statement and a defense of the doctrine of Trinity, the doctrine of Jesus being the Son of God. So there's much to be said, and there's a lot that we can learn from there. I'll leave more of that doctrine for later texts here, later in this book, in this chapter. The other part is the deity of Christ. He makes another claim that he is God. By this phrase, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That phrase is, as I've stated before, as we talked about, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. And you'll see later on, I am the gate, the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine. Those things John presents, all of them as deity statements of the character of God. All those things, God is the light of the world. God is the bread of life. Everything that you need of God for this life and for your spiritual life comes from God, and Jesus places himself there. I am Yahweh, the I am. I am Yahweh, the light of the world, Yahweh, the bread of life, Yahweh, the resurrection, and all those things. So there's a claims, as John is presenting in the Gospel of John, of the deity of Christ. He's not just stating, I am a pretty powerful man, or I'm a prophet, or I'm an angel. This is a clear statement of I am. Now, in this passage, there is no qualifier to the I am. It is just right up front. Unless you believe that I am. Now, my translation, it says, I am he, to make it flow a little better. But that pronoun, he, is not actually in there. It is the word, or the phrase, ego, eimi, in the Greek. Ego is that emphatic subject, I myself. Eimi is actually the subject in the verb, I am. I myself am, is the phrase. It is a statement, a definitive statement, a definite statement about himself, a self-identification of the title or the name that God himself gave in the Old Testament in Exodus 3:14. This is who you say sent you, Moses. I am, Yahweh. I am who am. And so Jesus is basically using that title for himself right here. And so this is a very powerful statement. And then he states it in the sense of, this is a matter of doctrine that you must believe. Unless you believe this, and if you don't, you will die in your sins. I mean, this is eternally consequential here, what you believe about Jesus. If you deny this, eternity is at stake. They face an imminent wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is what he means when he says, unless you believe this, that I am, you will die in your sins. You will die in your sins. You will bear the guilt of your own sin. You will enter into the portal of death, into the afterlife, holding and bearing your own sin. Unprepared to meet God, unredeemed, unatoned for, no Savior. That is very significant, I would say. So here we have Jesus making some clear statements. Now, when I want us to look at this text, I want us to take it from perspectives here. Three different perspectives as we look at this passage here. And this decision for eternity, really, a crossroads here. Where will you stand? Where will you decide? Will you go this pathway or will you go that pathway? And the perspectives here are really in three different manners, in three different ways about the choices that are made here that must be taken to bring us to heaven and avoid the pathway eternal destruction. And so we want to look at these perspectives. And the first one, as I backed up to verse 19, it's really just highlighting these questions that are asked of the people or by the people of the Lord. Three questions. And this is the perspective of Jesus' enemies or the crowd. And so from their perspective, as things are being revealed and stated here, what's going on in their mind? What are they thinking? And it is not a very positive perspective. The question, the first one is, where is your father? That's verse 19. That is, of course, a sarcasm question. Well, where is your father? The second question, verse 22, will he kill himself? That reveals another sarcasm, a scorn. And the third question comes with verse 25, who are you? These are not inquisitive questions. These are purely skeptical questions. That's the perspective of skepticism and doubt and denial and, of course, accusations that even are painful. Spoken by the crowd, revealing the reality of the grave condition of their soul, which then Jesus goes right after it and says, unless you believe this about me, you're going to die in your sins. You will bear your own sin with you into eternity. It's clear from the questions, they're not in league with God. They're not in the know of the truth. They're mocking and challenging the Son of God and his truth claims. The question, where is your father, as I said last time, is an ad hominem attack. He just mentioned in verse 18, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So he says here, there's two witnesses bearing witness about the truth of who I am, myself and my Father. And they're like, who's your father? Where is your father? And that comes from this rumor that Jesus had no biological father identity. He came from sexual immorality and all of that type of stuff. You'll see that later on in this chapter. And so there's an ad hominem attack. Where is your father? Doubting and challenging him. The second question, will he kill himself, comes as a result of Jesus saying in verse 21, I'm going away. And they read that and understand that not to mean he's traveling, but that he's going to die. You will seek me, you will not, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So you'll die in your sin, I'm going away. We're going to be in two opposite places, is a statement being made there. And their retort to that is he going to kill himself? Is he going to go and take his own life? Kind of a sneer. And because he said, where I'm going, you cannot come. It's kind of a mocking presumption, because these particular self-righteous individuals, these Jewish leaders, they were under the assumption, well, we're going to heaven. I don't know where you're going. And there's also behind this, Josephus, a Jewish historian, understood, as he revealed in his book, The Jewish Wars, that the Jews' perspective about suicide would be those, anybody committing suicide goes to the darkest regions of the netherworld to receive their souls. So they're just kind of mocking him and saying, oh, really? You're going to be down in Sheol while we're in heaven? Is that what's going on here, Jesus? So it's this game they're playing. And it's clearly a mocking and negative perspective. The third question, verse 25, who are you? We don't know who you are. Help us out here, Jesus. They know who he is. They know what he said. It's a question that is an incredulous type of scorn. Who do you say that you are? Who do you think that you are? Is the question. He had just stated them, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And their response to this, well, who do you think you are to make such a statement? Who are you to say such things? Who are you to talk this way? Who are you to condemn us? Who are you to tell us we're going to die in our sins? And it's amazing that they would even question that and even make such statements, thoughtless questions. Everything is before their eyes. Every evidence is before their eyes to answer that question, who he is. So they really are in no position of faith. So this first perspective is one that puts the people in this crowd in a really bad light. Their hearts are hardened, their hearts are resistant and in denial, and that's the way it's going to be through the rest of this chapter 8, as you'll see them going back and forth, and eventually they're picking up stones to put Jesus to death because they cannot bear to listen to him tell the truth to them. So questions, three questions telling us the nature of this hostility towards Jesus. And all he claimed was, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that is not something that came across to them well. They were not excited. They were instead attacking and starting to get amped up. They're in a serious condition that has thrown them and placed them on the precipice of eternal damnation, as these words that Jesus is going to reveal to them tell. Now, backing up to chapter 3 in verse 16 through 21. Note these words again. Jesus is not hiding this reality from these desperate souls, really. These souls that are in serious place. I'm thinking of Jonathan Edwards and his sermon about your soul is hanging above the fire right now. Your soul is on a precipice and you may not realize it. Jesus has made these things clear. John 3:16, that precious verse, is set within this context. Listen, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The implication there is, you're going to perish unless you believe in the Son of God. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but another world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Central to this is believing in the name of Christ, believing in who he is. Without that, condemnation remains. Verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. The people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And that idea, clearly seen, exposing the evil and the darkness, is on display right here in chapter 8. He is revealing their condition and the seriousness of their state. Now let me take you, secondly, second perspective is the awful contrasts. How he does this is he contrasts himself and his truth with their standing and their position. It's a perspective of two spiritual positions set in contrast to each other. Watch how he does this from verse 21. Just the honest truth. Just the honest truth about their condition. And they're awful. Because if they remain as they are, Jesus said, what's the phrase? You will die in your sins. Or in John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, you will remain condemned. So this is a serious matter. Condition of humanity as a whole as well. Not just this Jewish audience in Jerusalem. This is the condition of all humanity. So let's take a look at these. I'm going to give you a list of them. First, the contrast between his death and their death. His death, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you cannot come. He's referring to his death. He's referring to where he's heading. He's going to die on the cross. That's the illusion. He is going to heaven to be with the Father following his death and a resurrection. Now that comes again. It says here, he said to them again, I'm going away. What is that referring to when he says again? Well, something before that, right? Here's where it's before. Back up to chapter 7, verse 33 and verse 34. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am going, where I am, you cannot come. He's referring to dying and going to be with the Father in heaven. And this is a common theme that he keeps bringing up through this passage. So he's referring to his own death, and it's a glorious death. He will die for our sins. He'll be resurrected from the dead. He'll ascend on high to the right hand of God, where he is today, reigning from heaven, ruling the church, building the church, guiding his people on earth. That's where Jesus is. That's where his death leads. What about their death? Where I am going, you cannot come. You cannot come. In your present condition, it's impossible for you to be there. You cannot, because of the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, makes it impossible for them to be in heaven in their condition, because they will die in their sins. They will die in their sins. They will die with unrepentant, unatoned for sin, which means they're unpardoned, unforgiven. They bear their own guilt with them into the grave. They're unfit for heaven. They're unprepared to meet God. And when they do meet God, it will be as described in the book of Revelation in chapter 20. We call this the Great White Throne Judgment, where the dead are given up in the second resurrection, and they will be brought before this great white throne. Here's these words, Revelation 20:11. I saw a great white throne and him who seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Who is this dead? Those who died in their sins. Every last human that died in their sins without Christ's atonement. They will stand before the throne, and guess what happens? The judge Jesus opens the books that records all their deeds. And it says, and another book was opened, and which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's the outcome. There is their death. That's where they stand. Which takes us, secondly, my second point here is his destiny to their destiny. His destiny, as he says here, you will seek me, in verse 21, but you will not find me. You will seek. Why? Well, whatever it is, whatever state, they'll realize, oh no, it's too late. We've come to this point. I'm now facing judgment, and the Savior was there all this time, and it will be too late. Jesus will be in heaven in glory, raised and exalted to the right hand of God. And he says of them, you cannot come. You have no character, no right, no welcome mat allowing them to where Jesus is. And so this is their destiny. There's their destiny unless there is repentance and faith that comes, as he says, unless you believe. There's that unless you believe that holds court. But at this particular point, this is their destiny. And it fits with the words of Luke. Turn back with me to Luke 13. Another warning given to Jesus. Luke 13, verse 22. Such a powerful statement made to his enemies. And how they didn't grab him at that point and put him to death is because God didn't let it happen. But here's what he said. Luke 13. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Here's the two laters. Here's the ones who had the door open, did not enter, stayed in unbelief, and now they find themselves on judgment day without a Savior, and they have their sins to deal with. Verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, from north and south, this is a reference to Gentiles, and recline at table in the kingdom of God, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. They thought they had a right to be in the kingdom because they were born Jewish. They were going to synagogues. They had all the deeds. They were Pharisees. They had it all figured out. And God certainly was pleased with them. And little did they realize their destiny is going in a different direction. Okay? Awful contrast. Let me take you to the third point I want you to see. Another contrast. His order and their order. Verse 22. His order and their order. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. His order. Their misunderstanding, their mockery shows that they belong to a different order. He's going to go kill himself? What does he mean by that? We can't go where he's going, and where is he going to be? We know where we're going to be, and the confusion is clear in their mind. He explains to them first why they do not understand his words nor receive his witness, because you're of a different order. You're of below. I speak heavenly things. You're of the earth. He also tells them, secondly, why it was they cannot go to where he goes. Because you are of this world. You're not of heaven. You're not of my order. We're in two different spheres. He's speaking of heavenly things. He's the Son of God. He belongs to heaven. Who's going back to heaven. He was sent from heaven. We'll go back to the glory of the Father. And they're of a whole different caste. A whole different society. You are of, or from below, he says. You are of this world. What does that mean? Well, let's just put it simply. To be of this world is to be an enemy of God. Chapter 15 of John, verse 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You cannot be part of both here. You're either of the world, friends of the world, or you are chosen by Christ, chosen out of the world, and now a friend of God. You cannot be a friend of God and a friend of the world, James 4:4 says. A friend of the world is an enemy of God. So two different orders going on here. Jesus makes this revelation to them. You're of a different place than I am. That world is a spiritual system of evil. Chapter 12, verse 31, bringing up this topic again. 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan is. They're of Satan, which means, what does he say later here in chapter 8? Your father is who? Your father is not Abraham. Your father is not God. Your father is the devil, because you belong to this world. You're of this system. So he's telling these people. And there are people in this world. This is their life. This is their order. And they need to be brought out and saved from it and be part of the order of Christ. Chapter 14, another text. 14, verse 30. Verse 31, I will no longer talk much with you. This is him just before he is going to be arrested on that night with the disciples. For the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. So we have two different opposite orders, an evil order and the heavenly one. That's the contrast. And if you find yourself in the world, in the evil world, following the principalities of this world, and a son of disobedience, you're in a bad place, and you need to turn to Christ. You need to come to the other order. You need to call on the Savior to rescue you from what's going to come down the road. Let me take you to the next, his death, their death. His death, their death. I'm going away. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Allusion to the cross again. Am I talking about the same thing? I already said that. Wrong page, sorry. His identity. His identity, verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe that I am. So he's given identification here. And then their unbelief. Unless you believe, you will die in your sins. His identity, their unbelief. This is straight up claim to be deity. I am the name of God, the very highest estimate of himself, unless introduces the only hope of escape from God's wrath. Judgment for you is to believe that I am. Believe that I am the Son of God. I am equal with the Father. I am God in the flesh. You do not believe that? In your unbelief, that sets the course for your destiny. You will die in your sins because they do not believe. It's a supreme matter at hand here, is to believe. In unbelief, you will pass from this world into a hopeless eternity, no atonement for your sins, made by God, made by you. You have one thing to face. You must die in your sins and be judged for your sins. That's the outcome. That's the result of unbelief. How terrible is the end of unbelief. And unbelief is why they are of this world. The next contrast, his truth, just this statement as he says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And they say, who do you think you are? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I've been telling you the truth. It's his truth and their denial. They're in denial. He's always been declaring the truth about himself. He had nothing more to say to their willful ignorance and hard-heartedness at this point. I am who I have been declaring from the very beginning, from the start, consistently teaching in your courts, teaching these things from among you. And by the way, when they get to the Sanhedrin and they have him on trial and they're asking him, who do you say that you are? He says, I've always been saying this. I've said this and it's been revealed before you before. Why didn't you do something then? Why didn't you examine it then? Why are you bringing it up now? It's this consistency of Christ revealing himself. That's his truth. And they are in full denial. Who do you say that you are? Who are you to talk like this? They're in denial. Let me take you to another contrast. His authority, their condemnation. Verse 26. I have much to say about you, much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have what I have heard from him. I have much to say about you. And he could say more, and this really reveals much of his authority that he has to judge and much to say, and he can unload and upbraid these people and these enemies of his, but now's not the time, now's not the place. Right now, he's placing it before them. You're in unbelief. You must turn. You must become a true disciple. And the Father who sent me is true. I stand in the position of truth. I stand as the messenger of the one who is true, who sent me with the message of truth. Where do you stand? What will you do with those things? They remain in condemnation. They are to be judged. They stand at the precipice of eternity. They're carrying the weight of their own sins. And it is not a little or slight, meager thing. I have much to say about you and much to judge about you. This is not just a matter of, well, you're not really that good, and if you could be a little better of a person, then you're not going to be condemned. No, there's much to condemn, much to judge, much to say. And they stand under that judgment. Last two before we close up here in the moment. His mission, their mission. His mission, their mission. That's verse 28. Verse 27, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. They're in unbelief and denial. And in that unbelief and denial places them in the position that they're not receiving him. And they're not responding to him in true faith. And he reveals in verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. There's his mission, sent by the Father, taught by the Father, sent into this world. And what is that mission? To be lifted up as the Son of Man, lifted up as an allusion again to the cross. His mission specifically is to go to the cross, sent to seek and save by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, to atone for sins, to be the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world, the Savior of the world, to pay the ransom for sinners who believe in him. A clear allusion to the cross. And there's other texts here that we'll get to when the time comes. But notice it says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. So his mission, here's their mission. Then when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he. In other words, what the cross will do is vindicate me, because the resurrection will vindicate what the work of the cross is. But their part, their mission is to murder the Son of God. When you have lifted me up. They're setting their hearts already to kill him, right? Chapter 5:18, chapter 7:25. It's already in a plan. They're trying to arrest him. God is not allowing that to happen. Their mission is to lift him up in death and crucifixion and put him to death. That's the mission of these. It was God's design that these, at the hands of his people, they would put him to death. Incredible. The death and resurrection will vindicate every claim. Then you'll know that I am he. And there will be a number of those at Pentecost. A couple thousand people will come to faith, having realized what they had done, and Peter preaching to them, you put this one to death. You were the one who lifted him up. And they repent, and they come to faith, and they acknowledge him as the I am, as the Son of God. There will be those who will come to faith through this eventually. And he may be referring to them at this point. But verse 29 is the last contrast. His father, their father. His father and their father. And he who sent me, that is the Father, God the Father. He who sent me from heaven to this earth, the Son of God, to take on flesh, to come into this world, was sent on a mission by the Father. That's his mission. He is with me. So the Father is with him. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And there's this union that I spoke of, a perfect union, a harmony of mind and mission. This is the intimate communion the Father has with the Son at this moment, at this point, all the way through to the completion of the mission until he is taken back up into heaven. He is with the Son. He sent him here. The Father delights in the Son as the Son obeys the will and the plan of the Father and does what is pleasing to him. There's a perfect union there. His Father is a wonderful union of love and obedience and serving and exalting one another. Then there's their Father. That's not referred to here in this text. I think it's implied, though, because you move ahead a few verses. Go to verse 44. Who's their Father? You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. It has nothing to do with the truth, which is God the Father, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and a father, the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me, which indicates who their father is. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Your father is the devil. There's a true character of humanity right there. They serve the ruler of this world, not the ruler of heaven, the ruler of glory, the sovereign one over it all. They are in rebellion against God. They do not do what is pleasing to God. They are liars, deceivers, and murderers as they're planning to murder the Son. They're of the world, not of heaven. They act of their own authority, and they judge the Son of God, not realizing he's the one who has much to judge them by, and he will judge. Those are awful contrasts. Clearly we see a contrast here of the crowd and the people and the leadership exposing the reality of the state of their soul. So they are really, literally, at the crossroads now. Jesus gives them the, unless you believe that I am, then you will die in your sins if you don't. They stand there. You and I have choices to make in this lifetime. The most important choice is what you do with Christ. What you believe about Jesus, will you die in your sins? Which takes us lastly here, and I'll close a couple minutes. The destructive road. That choice is one that Jesus laid out with the narrow gate and the wide gate. Which road are you on? And the choice of one will lead to destruction. Now, verse 30 is interesting. Verse 30. And he was saying these things, and as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Is this a revival? Oh, my goodness, they all started to believe suddenly. Well, don't jump too quickly. Don't give too much of the benefit of the doubt here, because there's much doubt here. If you back up with me, chapter 7, verse 31, just kind of give you some ideas here, what's going on. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So there's some positive responses, but that does not mean this is saving belief. There's something of a reception of him. Chapter 10, verse 42, kind of similar. Verse 40 says, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained, and many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. That seems very positive. Chapter 11, verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, he raised Lazarus from the dead, believed in him. I mean, does this sound like a revival's going on? Sounds wonderful. Chapter 12, verse 42, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, verse 41, and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. So what, you got to check that belief. And that's been the tone that's been set since all the way back in chapter 2. In verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And they needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So that belief is a shallow, surface-type belief. And as you'll see in the following verses, verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, he then says this, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. There's an if going on here. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered, we're offspring of Abraham, have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because you, my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. See where that's going? They believe, but hold on a second. Does the word abide in you? Do you really acknowledge these things? Do you really follow me? Or is this something we should be skeptical about? You. That's the question. So they are on the destructive road. Are they on that narrow road yet? We don't know. One thing we can say is this. What's ruling the heart of this crowd are, let me give you five things. Self-righteousness. Self-righteous Jews. We're not in sin. Who do you say that you are that you call us people who will die on our sins? They're worldly. They're of a different world than Jesus. They're unbelieving. And what belief there is, they do not believe that he is the I am. Unless you believe that, you'll die in your sins. They're not on that side yet. They're willingly ignorant, unwilling to hear and learn from the teachings of Christ, not willing to even go down this path, not willing to fully follow Christ. And they're most likely serving the wrong will. Instead of pleasing God, they've got something else that they're serving. Whether it's the Pharisee tradition, or it's another prophet, another false teacher, another false religion, whatever it is, they think they're serving God and they're not. They're not. So this is what is going on within the non-believer, those types of things. Self-righteous, worldly, unbelieving, ignorant of what they need to know, serving the wrong will. So here's the question. There's a narrow gate. Matthew chapter 7 tells us. Leading to the narrow path, which concludes where? The glory of heaven and eternal life. That narrow gate is Christ and the gospel. The narrow path is the true discipleship with Christ, following Christ. Then there's the wide gate, wide for all and any to come in by whatever means they want, leading to the broad road, which concludes the destruction of their soul. You cannot afford to be indecisive about this crossroad. Jesus leads you down one of them. The other one leads to destruction. Men cannot be inconclusive about what they believe about Jesus. Unless you believe that I am, you cannot be indecisive about that. You will die in your sins. Men cannot be indecisive about their own sin and how it will be atoned for, because you don't want to die in your sins. There's one way you will not die in your sins: if Christ takes your sins upon himself, all of them, and atones for you. He's your atonement. Men cannot be mistaken about what the gospel is and what manner he will stand before the judgment. If he has the wrong gospel, if he has the wrong Jesus, if he's got the wrong religion, all good intentions, he will stand before the judgment seat of God bearing his own sin. And that is a terrifying place to be. Now is the time of salvation. Christ is the Savior presented before the eyes of people. Will you believe? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words of honesty, of power, of truth, that you did not withhold this from this crowd and from these people. They needed to hear, they needed to know where they stood, that eternity was at stake, the consequences of their choices was at stake. They will feel those consequences quickly. They will know them and experience them, and so is the case today with each one of us, with this world, and with people we know, friends we know, family we know. Choices have consequences. Eternal choices have eternal consequences, Lord, and may we be serious, may we be fully engaged to hear and know and respond with faith, respond to true doctrine, to respond to your words, Christ, your word, to respond with humble belief, with full commitment and surrender to be a follower of Christ, with repentance from sin, with a desire to do all to please you. That is our heart, Lord, that we need to have. And may you draw that out of us and cause that to come to life in us if it is not there. And may we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.